If you want a new life, freedom from a cruel world, you can find a true life in the Word.
Welcome to True Life in the Word with Pastor Victor Tafoya. Have you ever wondered what it takes to dare to do great things and to live a victorious Christian life? Please join us now for our study in God's Word.
Driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess your land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Here, God says to the people of Israel, the blessing you enjoy, the victories you'll see aren't because you're a mighty people, you're a weak people, nor is it because you're righteous in heart, you're stiff-necked and you're a stubborn people. But I must drive the Canaanites from the land in order that they won't infect others with their sin. And I'm going to use you to do it. Like Israel, we're called a chosen people. And why are we chosen? According to this verse before us in the book of Ephesians, we're chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, we're chosen to showcase God's grace to the world, just like Israel was chosen to showcase God's grace to their world. This means that in the ages to come, millions of angels, the living creatures and all creation, are going to look at you. They're going to look at me, those who have been chosen, who've been adopted, who've been elevated to be with Christ in heavenly places. And they're going to say, look at the people God chose to be joint heirs with his son. Look at them. Truly, his grace, they're going to say, is unbelievable. His grace is unfathomable. His grace is incomparable. That's why Paul said, look around you. There are not many wise, not many strong, not many mobile among you. In the book of Judges, you might remember that Gideon was called upon by the Lord and commanded to lead a raid on the Midianites and the Amalekites who had suppressed Israel for such a long time. The angel of the Lord, a Christophany, a pre-New Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him while he was threshing wheat in the winepress. Well, you don't thresh wheat in a winepress, but on a hill. But Gideon was threshing wheat because of the fear of the Midianites, that they would come and take everything that he had worked to clean, to glean, to thresh. The Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you. And then he calls him, you mighty man of valor. Well, after Gideon was sure that the Lord was speaking to him, the Lord charged him with leading a group against the Midianites and the Amalekites. Gideon then sent out word, and 32,000 men rallied to him beside the wall of Herod. Then the Lord said in chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So 10,000 remain, and the Lord said, that's still too much. So he said in verses 4 through 5, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it'll be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the people, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. It's easy to see why God chose the ones who brought the water to their mouths with their hands, instead of the ones who put their face down to the water. You see, you can see the enemy. You stand ready for the attack when you bring the water up to your mouth. But if you put your face down to the water, you're easy prey, an easy target. So God wanted those who were watchful people, who were ready for battle. So the Lord chose 300 men. Then the scriptures say in verses 9 through 19, it happened on the same night that the Lord chose to them, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with the Purah, your servant, and you shall hear that they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in number. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling him of a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled in the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell over and turned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. And God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped it, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, and the empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And then he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you shall blow your trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the hundred men who were with them came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. This is all important. Notice it says that they put the torches on the inside of the pitchers that were given to them. They were to blow the trumpets and then break the pitchers in their hands. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about today. Why would they do that? The book of Romans, Paul told us in chapter 15, verse 4, whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The clay pictures, then, are types of people. The Scriptures call us earthen vessels because we came from the ground. The torch inside the pitcher is a type, a symbol of the light of the world. Who? Is Jesus Christ. When you're born again, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord's Spirit comes to live inside of us, and we become the temple of the living God. While the pitcher is intact, you see, you can't see the light of Christ, the glory of God. All you see is the pitcher, the vessel. It isn't until that pitcher is broken, is cracked, that the light of Christ comes shining through. It's only then that the glory of God comes shining through. It's as though the Scriptures are saying that God loves cracked pots to show Himself glorious through. You see, there's nothing beautiful about a broken pot, a broken pitcher. The pitcher is only the container that holds what's really important. And in this case, so light of the world, Jesus Christ. We're chosen according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not because of anything we have done or will do, not because of how good looking we are or anything that we have. We're chosen because we're cracked pots, because He chooses us to show His glory through. The third blessing is that we've been accepted into the Beloved. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So the idea of accepted is really embraced. We're embraced by God, accepted because we are in the Beloved. And who is the Beloved that He is speaking about here? It's Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. You don't have to take your spiritual temperature hour by hour. You don't have to wonder, am I hot? Am I cold? How am I doing? You won't have to go through the kind of, let's call it introspection, that will inevitably set you up for spiritual depression. If you understand the simple principle that you're embraced not because of who you are, but because of where you are, you're in Christ. And once you accept this truth, you'll enjoy a relationship with the Father in a new way. You'll throw away your spiritual thermometer. You'll quit analyzing every single hour after hour how you're doing. You'll rejoice that you're just simply, totally, wonderfully in Christ. So we've now seen the work of the Father. Now let's focus on the work of the Son. Notice verses 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The fourth blessing is that we have been redeemed. If I asked you what is the theme of the whole Bible, some people would say the theme is love one another as I have loved you, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have done unto you. The second part of the golden rule. Some would say it's love. Some would say it's prosperity. Some would say all sorts of different answers you'd guess. But the theme of the Bible is redemption. It's redemption. Charles Spurgeon called redemption the crimson cord that goes through the Bible. The crimson, because crimson is the color of blood. The word redeemed is a word that was used of the buying or selling of a slave from a slave market. It's interesting that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul said in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Paul also said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, to put it in layman's terms, we were all slaves to sin. And the penalty of sin for sin was death, according to Paul. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ came on the scene to pay what we could not pay because we were slaves. We didn't have anything in ourselves to be able to pay or buy our way out of slavery. He came to pay the ransom that a holy and righteous God demanded to redeem us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 said this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This is one of the great claims Jesus made about himself and his ministry. He's the one who stands in the place of guilty sinners and offers himself as a substitute for them. The ransom metaphor sums up the purpose for which Jesus gave his life and defines the complete expression of his service. The prevailing notion, let me say this, behind the metaphor is that of deliverance. This is Lane speaking, by purchase, whether a prisoner of war, a slave, or a fortified life is the object to be delivered. Because the idea of equivalence or substitution was proper to the concept of a ransom, it became an integral element in the vocabulary of redemption in the Old Testament. It speaks of a liberation which connotes servitude or an imprisonment from which man cannot free himself. Jesus took our place and paid the price with his own blood on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. But some might say, "I never asked Jesus to do that for me," but he did. He paid the price for all those that would humbly accept him as Lord and Savior and receive him into their heart. It's a universal promise, but only to those who would receive it and believe it. He came on the scene to buy us, to deliver us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. The fifth blessing is that God made the mystery of his will known to us in verses 9 through 10. And I won't go too much into this because we'll talk about this later on. It says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." The Greek word that Paul uses for mystery is mysterion, that which was previously hidden or obscure but is now made known. God has forgiven us, chosen us, predestined us, and redeemed us. But he's also made known to us by his grace the mystery of life. And what is this mystery? It says, "having made known to us the mystery of his will." Part of what belongs to us under the riches of His grace is the knowledge of the mystery of His will, the gospel message. God's great plan and purpose, which was once hidden, has now been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't know that this is the great mystery, that Jesus Christ came, God the Son, in the form of flesh. He died on the cross to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And then He rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures, and that all who believe willingly, receive Him as Lord and Savior, would have eternal life and become joint heirs in Christ. That's the great mystery. And you might think something that easy would be universally known, and yet it's not. It's only known to those who would believe and receive. Through the Apostle Paul, God calls us to consider the greatness of God's great plan for the ages, Barclay said, in our place in that plan. In the New Testament sense, a mystery is something which is hidden to the heathen, but clear to the Christians. The idea behind the word dispensation, Clark said, reflects a plan or a strategy. The plan which the master of a family or his steward has established for the management of the family. It signifies a plan for the management of any sort of business. Then he goes on to say that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You see, God's ultimate plan is to bring together, to ultimately resolve all things in Christ, either through Jesus as Savior or Jesus as judge. And this will happen in the fullness of times when God says, time's up. The word for gather together has the idea to unite or to sum up. It was used for the process of adding up a column of figures and putting the sum up at the top. Paul's idea is that God will make all things add up at the end. And right now, he is in the process of coming to that final sum. That's a great resolution and deliverance that even the creation groans for in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22 says. The day when everything wrong will be righted and every matter resolved according to God's holy love and justice. That's the fullness of time. God, through his word, has made known his plan to those who are heirs of the kingdom of God. The sixth blessing and the last blessing is that we've been given an inheritance. Notice verses 11 through 13. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We've been given an inheritance. An inheritance that will shine brighter in comparison than anything we could ever receive now. But our inheritance is in Christ, given by the grace of God. The thing about our inheritance is that it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. And the promise of God that we will receive it comes from our being sealed by the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He's our earnest, our down payment. When it says sealing here, excuse me, it speaks of ownership. It would have been a term that would have been very familiar in Paul's times. It was at Ephesus that crates were sealed with an imprint of the merchant's rings before being shipped across the Aegean Sea. Sealing speaks of commercial ownership then. But sealing also speaks of commitment, because the modern Greek translation of Paul's Koine Greek for the word sealed conveys the idea of an engagement ring. The picture is perfect. It really is. When you were saved, the Lord put his seal of his Holy Spirit on you, signifying that he would see you through, not only through across your voyage across the sea of life, but also your voyage across the storm-tossed ocean of life to bring you safely into his side to be his bride. If you wanted to buy a car, I'd hold it for you if you put a down payment on it, right? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's put his earnest, his down payment, his Holy Spirit upon you to show that God will finish what he has begun in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of the times when you've been most touched or impacted by the Lord. The times when the Holy Spirit welled up within you and when you felt overpowered by his presence. Those are simply down payments. Earnest money, you could say, sneak previews of coming attractions of the things that we will experience in heaven. Notice that before the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, first comes the believing. You can't be sealed unless you first believe. And when you believe and the Holy Spirit comes as an earnest, as a down payment, as we'll learn later on in the book of Ephesians, he begins to work in us and through us, knocking off all those bad things, creating a poema in us, a masterpiece. Years ago in Florence, Italy, the place and the time of the Renaissance, a place and time where painters and sculptors abounded, it is said that a huge block of marble was cut from the famous Carrara quarries, where the best marble came from. The stone was sent to Florence, Italy, for one of the great artists to sculpt a great work of art from it. It was brought to a churchyard where one of the great sculptors of that town, named Donatello, and I'm not talking about one of the Ninja Turtles, he looked at it, but he rejected it because he said it was flawed. It was imperfect. Others came and also rejected it. Finally, one artist looked it over and he smiled. And he said, "I perceive there is an angel trapped inside, and I must set it free." That artist went to work and he worked 2 years. And in 1504, Michelangelo unveiled what is considered his most famous work of art, the Statue of David, which can still be seen in Florence, Italy today. One looked at the stone and saw its imperfections. Another looked at the stone and saw its possibilities. God looks at you not like the first, but he looks at you like the second. What a great blessing to have in Christ. And let me leave this with you as you go. If all God ever did for you was save you from hell and judgment, would you still follow him? He gives us more blessings than we can ever thank him for in life. But if all he ever did was save you from hell, would you follow him? Would you love him? Would you thank him? Think about that this week. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness, Lord God, for they endure for all time. Give us a spirit of love and of kindness today. We ask, Father, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would just use us, Father, to be a light shining in the darkness because you have chosen us for your good pleasure so that we might be symbols and vessels, broken vessels of your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please join us next week as we continue our study in God's Word. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons by Pastor Vic, visit True Life Fellowship on the web at tlfabq.org or call us at area code 505-489-6326. You can also write to us at True Life Fellowship, P.O. Box 10476, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87184-0476. We'd love for you to join us Sundays at 10 a.m. at Raymond G. Sanchez Community Center, 9800 4th Street Northwest, just north of Alameda Boulevard here in Albuquerque. May the Lord bless you as you study his word this week.
He is the Word.